we've looked at idol worship the past couple of weeks, and the idol worship specifically that was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and how he built that great big gold statue that's 90 feet high, and it was pure gold jutting up to the sky and on the plain of Dura, so that everybody could see it. It was outside the city, so it was out there, this big, huge golden statue, so that it would have been an impressive sight. And we talked about that. And I'm guessing that even for the people who would never worship an idol, that, you know, if there were those people around that would stand up and say, you know what, I would guess that even those people would still look at this amazing golden statue standing out in this plain and say, wow, that's a big statue. I mean, that's an impressive thing to see. That's not something you see every day, especially in the ancient world where it took a whole lot more engineering and construction ability to be able to build something so impressive. So even the people who would never bow down to a golden statue probably looked at it and were impressed with its just the construction and the craftsmanship. And so it's interesting that, you know, I was thinking about it this week, that all this crowd that we've talked about bowing down to this golden statue, and I thought, you know, these days we settle for a lot less. When it comes to idolatry that happens in our age, I'm sure that you've seen the first thing that I thought of was the little gold statues that millions of people worship every year. And I'm sure you've seen them, and maybe you've paid a lot of attention to them. And it's always a big deal on TV, and the most famous celebrities and the, you know, the most well-known heroes that we see on movies and TV, they show up for this celebration, and they wear their fanciest outfits and the most expensive jewelry, and they arrive in flashy cars and walk on red carpets, and the reporters are there by the dozens, and cameras are flashing like popcorn, and it's just this huge media buzz, and there's fanfare and pomp and circumstance. And so they all get into this big crowded theater, and there's just the, you know, money from wall to wall, and the famous people from wall to wall, and people there reporting the story, and millions of people who can't afford to be there, who aren't famous enough, are watching it around the world on TV. And then the music starts playing, because they always have music, they always have this big choreographed affair, and everybody goes crazy for a little golden god named Oscar. I'm sure you've seen him. And it's, you know, it's rich and famous people. I mean, the top of the top that we in our culture, that we think these are the cream of the crop, and they have everything. They have everything money can buy, at least. And they still, these people who have everything that we, you know, people in our low level think and dream about, gosh, what if I could have that much money and do those things? And these people who have it all, who are at the top of their game, they still hope and pray for the opportunity just to hold one of those golden idols and be praised for touching it and having it. And the world watches with excitement and anticipation on who will get to win one of these little gods. And they're not even solid gold. They're brass on the inside. It's a brass statue, and it's covered with a gold plating. But it's, you know, it's not barely over a foot high. I think it's like 13 and a half inches or something like that. Little tiny thing. And the world goes crazy for it. But at least back in Nebuchadnezzar's world, they went crazy. If it was a big statue, you know, if we're going to bow down to something, we're not going to forget that. We're going big time. And so when Nebuchadnezzar and his gang decide to worship an idol, at least they go for a really big idol. And not that it makes idol worship okay, ever. That's, you know, it's never good. Doesn't matter how big or amazing it is. But if you're going to give glory to a graven image instead of to God, why hold back? I mean, if you're going to sin, why sin little? God is a jealous God. And he will not share his glory with any image, big or small. And he's very clear about that in Scripture. So if you're going to be an idolater, why waste time with piddly little idols? Why not go big time, which is probably what Nebuchadnezzar is thinking. If you're going to be a sinful fool, go big. You know, why not? It'd be like General Custer. You know, you remember his story? Who was remembered, it's over 130 years now since he was killed, and he led a couple hundred cavalry soldiers into a battle against a couple of thousand American Indians. And, of course, he was wiped out, lost every man in the fight. And you know, I think about that, and I think about God is not going to go easy just because you worship small idols. like those Indians. Just because that was a small group, they're not going to hold back. God is not going to hold back whether you worship something small or something big or something that's immaterial, an electronic device or an electronic media or whatever. Because you give your glory to something besides God, just because it's not a golden statue doesn't mean that God's going to go any easier on you when it comes time for judgment. So, and Isaiah, I thought I'd bring at least one verse. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. And I think it's interesting how that passage continues in Isaiah, that the next verse says, everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. Which kind of reminds me of the other chapters we've been going through in Daniel, that he's given a glimpse to Nebuchadnezzar. And so that question is, God's a jealous God. He's not going to give his glory to anybody else. Where does our true devotion belong? If we shouldn't be giving it to whatever. If you back up to the beginning of the chapter in Isaiah, in chapter 42, it says, it tells us who should have the priority in our lives. Because that's basically the end of the chapter. He says, I am God, there is no other, give your glory to me. And it says in the beginning of that chapter who should have all our worship and who should have all our devotion. Isaiah 42, it starts off at verse 1. It says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails through the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. So who's that passage talking about? Jesus. I mean, hopefully you know that. That's a specific mention of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And it continues at verse 5, it says, God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. You see more of Jesus in that? You see it clearly talking? I mean, if you know the Messiah, you can recognize him in that. So God is revealing Jesus Christ here. Way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah, this is prophecy about the coming Messiah. And with Jesus, whom we know is the Creator, as you've learned about Jesus, you know Jesus in John said Jesus created everything, that nothing that was made without Jesus, that everything that was made came because Jesus created it. So we know who our Creator is. We know who our Savior is. Says Jesus came to die so that we might have life. So he's being presented here. We get an even deeper revelation about just who the Messiah is, as well as how he feels about idols and false gods in the verses that I already read. I'll read them again. In verse 8, it says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. So it's this snapshot of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's in their viewpoint yet to come, in our viewpoint has come, and he's saying, I'm the Lord. I won't share my glory. Don't bow down before. So we think of God when God gave the Ten Commandments, and he said the first three we're dealing with. There's only one God. You'll have no other gods. You'll have no idols or carved image. So we know God. So this equates. We'll talk about this a little tonight. Shows that God and Jesus were in the same. We're clearly got a picture of the Messiah here, Jesus Christ. And so it's a great revelation, and I want you to keep that in mind about how God, how Jesus Christ feels about when people give their devotion to something else, and I'll reveal a little bit more. But to go back to Daniel, just to catch up really where we left off, I'll just read the first few verses. In Daniel chapter 3, said, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue of the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's interesting, it doesn't mention the normal people, just the regular citizens. I'm sure they were all there, obviously, if the leader's got to go. But you can see how this is very much, just as much a political statement that Nebuchadnezzar is making as it is a religious one. That he's built this god, this idol, this golden statue, and he's brought all his government officials. And it's kind of funny, just like our politicians today, Nebuchadnezzar's government officials knew that they had to play along in order to keep getting the rewards and benefits of being in charge coming. And so, just like most people in Congress say, the king's officials were more than happy to worship whatever god it took in order to keep the money and the power flowing. And, you know, it's the same people, the same yesterday as it is today. The same government officials did the same thing back then. We don't have a golden statue, obviously, but they'll still get on their knees to whatever god it takes to keep that money, keep that power flowing. And it's, so you see the same thing going in trends. And we've talked about how our culture matches up to Babylon. And you can see that in so many ways in our society, in our culture, and even in our government. And so it says in verse 4, then a herald shouted, so all these people have gotten here, the herald shouted, people of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and the lyre and the harp and the pipes and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship the king Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing fire. And we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar has obviously been planning this event. That, you know, besides building the statue, he's been planning on bringing the people out to worship it, because you can see in those few verses that the king has a couple of different implements to help promote an environment of worship. And the musical instruments are played to aid the people in their worship. That happens today in a lot of worship settings, whether they're churches or other buildings, that people play music in order to... The music's used in all sorts of worship settings to set the mood. And some people, like I like to think that when we sing a hymn, it's not just to get into the mood, that we really, you think about the words and you're singing your praises to God. I hope you are. I hope you think about that when you're singing a song, that you're not just going with the crowd, that you're actually thinking about what you're singing and who you're singing to. But there's a lot of places where music is used just as a way to kind of get people to set the mood. And I'm sure that there were people back then, just like today, who were, you know, basically professionals in this kind of a business, and they knew just what to play in order to get a crowd worked up into an emotional state of willingness. Maybe you've seen that on TV. You've ever seen the big gatherings of, you know, sometimes it's a church or other thing where people get together, they play the music and people get worked up and they're excited, or maybe you've visited some place that did this, and then they're, you know, then they start asking for money. You know, give us your money now that you're mostly working. Or they bring people up to go through, you know, get healed, and they fall backwards. You know, all sorts of weird things that go on when people get worked up and emotional. And one of the tools that they use for that is music, to work people up into an emotional state. So the music aided people in worshiping the statue. That's one of the reasons he probably had all these instruments there and people playing them. And so that was an aid to worship. And what else is there to aid them in their worship that we read about in those verses? It's a nice incense burner / people furnace, and if the music didn't do it for you, if that didn't really get you, you know, excited about the worshiping, then perhaps the smell of smoke would get you interested in you know, it'd be a helpful motivator in bowing down to this statue. So, in verse 7 it says, therefore, at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed down to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they were, you know, either worked into the state with the music, or they smelled the smoke and thought, you know, I better do this. And I don't know, are any of you surprised that the crowd did that, that they bowed down with those aids? I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't surprised. When the crowd bowed down, he thought, yep, that's the way I expected it. After having done his best to make it easy for the crowd to worship, he was probably, yeah, that's about how I expected it to go. And after all, he's probably, you know, he's not asking for soul allegiance to his statue. He is asking people to bow down to it, but he's not asking people to give their hearts to this statue. After all, you know, there are other gods would have been tolerated in this multicultural society. There's a lot of captives, like the Jews who were brought in, so foreigners and people probably visiting, and they're all told to worship the statue. Obviously, they have their own gods. You know, there were lots and lots of gods back in these days. And of course, there were other Babylonian gods, so we don't know exactly what this statue looked like. It doesn't say, but we guess that it was probably one of the Babylonian gods. And there were other Babylonian gods besides just one. So it was accepted that you didn't have to give your soul allegiance to this statue, even though you did have to bow down to it and at least for a time, you know, submit to this statue. So it's okay to have more than one god in those days. And much like today, as long as you didn't have any real core convictions in your heart about worshiping one true God and nothing else, as long as that wasn't you, then society, you know, it's like today, it would accept you into their kind of arbitrary acceptance into all superficial religions. You know, that a lot of people these days have real superficial beliefs. You know, they say, well, I kind of believe this, I don't really follow through on this, but, you know, people will say, I'm a Christian, but I only like these parts of the Bible, and I don't like those parts of the Bible, so I'll do these parts, but not those parts. And there are other religions that do the same thing, a lot of kind of secular religions who say, I believe something, but then they live along with the rest of the world the same way the world does, and so it's kind of a superficial faith. It's not real faith, but they say it's there. And that happened back then in those days, too. So a lot of people were like, well, you know, we'll accept you. You can be part of our group. You can believe whatever you want to believe, as long as you do what we tell you to do. And that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. You believe what you want to believe. You bow down to my statue, but you believe what you want to believe, and we'll get along. So as long as you weren't one of those crazy nuts who says, there's one God, I will only worship the one true God and nobody else. As long as you weren't that kind of a person, then you're accepted. And it's the same today. You probably see it in our culture. As long as you're not one of these nuts that says, I believe in one true God, I will only worship him, and I'm not going to do anything else that he says not to do. The society doesn't like it when you do that, do they? You've probably met with some of that resistance. So Nebuchadnezzar isn't asking for the devotion of their hearts, but he is asking for supreme allegiance to the state, which is him. He says, I'm the king, I'm the state. You give your allegiance to me, you do what you're commanded to do. You give your heart to anybody that you want as long as you obey my law. So the statue was probably, you know, in the form of a Babylonian god, but it represented the king. Whatever it looked like, it represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and his power. And he built it to display that, to display, this is my kingdom, my power, my gods allowed me to build this statue so you will worship me. And since the gods of the Babylonians were all false, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is really saying, I am the greatest in the world. You remember Satan says, I am the one. I'm the guy you look at. You know, who's God? I'm the one. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. You're bowing down to me. You're doing it to the statue. We've built this as, but really, this is me. So you guys do what I tell you to because I've got the power. So failure to bow down to his statue would basically be treason against the king and against the kingdom. And do you think that most people thought it was a big deal to comply with the order? I mean, going by that culture, even going by our culture, do you think it was, you know, they heard the music, they saw the furnace, do you think they thought, well, you know, do you think anybody's really torn up inside for the most part? Probably not. I'm guessing they just said, you know what, that's what everybody does, we'll bow down, no big deal, especially all the government officials, because you know, they don't have souls anyway. But they were more than happy, you know, this crowd, and it's mostly government people, which is interesting that it mentions all these government officials. They're more than happy to sell their soul to the state, to the kingdom, for the, you know, because it offers. It gives plush rewards. They get to work for the king. They get the treasures that come in from all the conquering that's going on, that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered a lot of lands and brought in a lot of wealth. And they get their share and then the rewards that government office gives them. And so, yeah, I'll sell my soul to the state. No problem. I'll bow down to your statue because I'm going to get rewards from it. But even the regular people, the normal citizens and the foreign visitors or the foreign captives that were there, even most of those people probably weren't all that bothered by the idea of bowing to a big statue, especially with the blazing furnace fired in the background. And I remember Harry Reid saying that it was an interview once. You guys know Harry Reid. And he said that paying our taxes was voluntary in an interview. Isn't that a fun idea? And so we're all supposed to happily, voluntarily pay our taxes. You know, each week it comes out of your paycheck. And because we all know, we're happy to do that because we all know that if we don't volunteer, the fiery furnace of the IRS will come knocking on your door. We'll seize all your assets. We'll lock up your bank accounts and start garnishing all your wages. So you either volunteer or we take it all. So you might as well volunteer. And that's kind of what I feel this crowd is, you know, the foreigners and everybody that are like, well, I better volunteer because if I don't volunteer, I don't want to put up with what comes if I don't happily bow down and volunteer. And so the people would rather bow down than to put their lives in danger by not bowing down. I mean, we volunteer to pay our taxes because we don't want to put up with the danger. And these guys, it wasn't just money, it was life and death. And so they're happy to bow down, and so in their minds, it wasn't a big deal. Much rather do this than to die. Easy choice, right? But it was a big deal. It shouldn't have been an easy choice, especially for the Jews in attendance. We know that there were, you know, besides our heroes in the story, the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there were lots of other Jews. Because remember in chapter 1, there was a whole group of Jews, along with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were being trained to become Babylonians. They were taken captive from the nobles of Israel. And they were we don't know how big that group was, but there was that group. And then also, this event is happening around the same time as the final destruction of Jerusalem. We talked about that. And so there was the first siege when Daniel and his friends were taken. There was the second siege when about 10,000 Jews were taken in captivity. And then there was the final siege when everybody left, was basically stripped away. So pretty much all of the Jews from the kingdom of Judah were in Babylon. And so we're guessing there's a good crowd of Jews here. If there was 10,000 captives, you can imagine how big this crowd must have been with all the other foreigners and government officials. This was a big crowd. And we don't know how big, but I'm guessing it was pretty large. And it's the emphasis you can see in this chapter. It says that the king's command is not just for the government officials, not just for Babylonians. It's for people of every nation, every language, every culture. If you're here, you're bowing down. I don't care where you're from or what you believe. If you're in Babylon, this is what you're doing. And the Jews, at least the Jews, should have known better. Regardless of, well, you know, whether they're Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the Jews should have known that it's not to worship a graven image, any graven image. Because it's the Ten Commandments. They'd just gotten the law probably about 25, 20 years before this was when they found the law in the temple and there was a spiritual revival. So the whole culture should have known about this. They should have known better than to bow down to some golden idol. And the first three Ten Commandments, and sadly, idolatry seemed to be one of the favorite sins of the Israelites. If you remember, if you go back through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you can see how kings would step up and most of them would fail. Most of them would worship the idols, and God had to constantly remind them with the prophets and with the law not to worship false gods, and that's basically why he allowed them to be taken captive. You know, at this point, the northern tribes had already been taken captive by the Assyrians a long time ago, and now the southern tribes, Judah, was taken away by Babylon, and God has allowed this to happen. He's let their city fall under Babylon's power. Jerusalem has been completely destroyed because they were worshiping false gods and idols. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, it says, again, a message came to me from the Lord. This is the beginning of chapter 6. A message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, turn and face the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Proclaim this message from the sovereign Lord against the mountains of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills and to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring war upon you, and I will smash your pagan shrines. All your altars will be demolished, and your places of worship will be destroyed. I will kill your people in front of your idols. I will lay your corpses in front of your idols and scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live there will be desolation. And I will destroy your pagan shrines. Your altars will be demolished. Your idols will be smashed. Your places of worship will be torn down. And all the religious objects that you have made will be destroyed. The place will be littered with corpses. And you will know that I alone am the Lord. But I will let a few of my people escape destruction, and they will be scattered among the nations of the world. Then, when they are exiled among the nations, they will remember me. They will recognize how hurt I am by their unfaithful hearts and lustful eyes that long for their idols. Then, at last, they will hate themselves for all their detestable sins. They will know that I alone am the Lord, and that I was serious when I said that I would bring this calamity on them. And this is the same kind of reminder that God has given his people over and over and over again, and that Jesus Christ gave people, again, that don't put other things before God. And it's interesting to note that after this, because they're in captivity for 70 years, after this, idolatry is never a problem for the Jews again. We don't hear about it in Scripture. After this point, when he's finally said, okay, that's it, I'm destroying everything, you're all being taken captive, and that's the end of it. We don't hear about the Jews turning to idols again after this in Scripture. And so apparently it worked. It's sad that that's the kind of event that it took to get these people to turn around, but it did. And so what is the attraction to idolatry? Why is it that it takes that kind of an event, that kind of destruction and mayhem and a wake-up call to get people to turn their lives around? Why is it that people are so attracted to something like idolatry? You'd think it's easy. You know, why would we worship anything but God? But the things they're worshiping are things that they made. Man-made things, people-created things. So why worship that? And I think that's part of the reason. And my guess is it's because I made it. It's because it's made by human hands and human power. So I set it up, which means I can knock it down. Which means I get to choose the rules to live by with my, I create my own kingdom, my own idols, my own gods. I create my own rules to live by. And that's an attractive thing to people, to say I get to do what I want. I don't have to listen to anybody else. I don't have to listen to God. I can be my person. And so we like to pretend in our culture, in our society, in our modern age, we like to pretend that idol worship is just people bowing down to statues like they were doing in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But, and we like to think that it's some ancient problem, something that primitive people did, and nothing that we in our modern cultured society, with all our technology, we would never stoop to that level. That's not a problem for us. But not only are there religions around the world still that continue to worship statues today, it's really not just a matter of objects and images. You know, there are still people that will have statues and pray to statues, but that's really not the main problem. It's your heart that turns ordinary things into idols. You know, whatever it is, it doesn't have to be a statue, but an ordinary man-made thing, an object, or even an idea that we have made. If you read through Matthew 10, Jesus, the whole chapter, Jesus is warning about putting anything before him. He even goes so far as to say, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. I mean, those are strong words, aren't they? Jesus, he said, if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross, the method of execution, this destruction symbol, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you'll lose it, Jesus said. But if you give up your life for me, you'll find it. So Jesus, and the whole chapter, he's warning against putting anything, any worldly things, even a physical life, before Jesus Christ, the things that God calls us to. Jesus demands first place in our life. And the truth is that he is the only one, the only thing in all of creation, in all of the universe, the only person who is worthy of that priority. that there's nothing, I mean, if you think about it, what else in life is worth putting it first, especially before Jesus Christ? Nothing. What is it to gain the whole world, he said, and lose your soul in the process? Right? So Jesus is the only one worthy of the priority of the number one spot in our life. Jesus is, he's warning about the coming persecution. He's saying, you know, it's going to get difficult. You're going to face fiery troubles and times. Things are going to be hard. But he's basically saying that the only way to survive this time, to stand strong in this time, to stand up and live right, is to put him first in our hearts. And anything above him, anything that we, you know, and how we think, how we live, the things that we do, the practices, the way we lead our life, anything that we put above Jesus is idolatry. Doesn't have to be an idol, doesn't have to be a statue. Anything that you put above Jesus Christ and the priorities of how you live your life and how you think and the decisions that you make is idolatry. And he was saying, even if you put your parents above me, it's idolatry. If you put your children above me, it's idolatry. Anything above Jesus Christ, he's saying, is idolatry, and you will fail, and you will fall to destruction. If you want to make it through even the most difficult of times, you put Jesus Christ first, and then you'll succeed. If you give up your life for me, you'll find it. You'll find out what it's all about. You'll find the eternity of reward instead of this temporary reward that you can get, you know, the physical pleasures and the whatever you can gain from temporary idolatry on earth. So the warnings that Jesus gives in Matthew 10 are probably, you know, I would guess are maybe the same kind of warnings that the parents of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have given their kids. After that revival, remember, this is probably about 5 years before Daniel was born, they found the law buried in the temple, and they all read it, and they said, we got to repent, turn our lives around. They had this short-lived spiritual revival, and so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably kids at the time, too, like Daniel. And their parents probably, I mean, I'm guessing that's why they did what they did. Their parents gave them the same kind of lessons, the same kind of warning. They read the Ten Commandments and say, make sure you do this, make sure you live this way. And of course, we don't really know what their parents taught them. We don't meet their parents in Scripture. But if you remember from those earlier chapters about how the nation of Judah had that revival and had that kind of short-lived turnaround, and, you know, and perhaps, who knows if they were friends or acquaintances back then, because these boys were all sons of noble families. They may have hung out together. They may have met each other. They might not have known each other. We don't know. But it could be very well be that when the scrolls of the law were found in the temple and people straightened up their lives and started living for a while, that the parents of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were a big part in why they do what they do later on in this chapter. And why, you know, when the people repented and started to teach their children to obey the Lord, because that's what the Scriptures say. Be sure you teach your kids this. When you're getting up and laying down, when you're going in, when you're going out, when you're traveling away, when you're home, anytime, you teach these laws to your kids and make sure they know them. And it sounds like, I would guess, that their parents took that to heart. And they said, we got to teach you this. You got to know this, because we don't know what's going to come. We don't know that some foreign attacking king may come and besiege our city and strip you away from our households, so that we never get to see you again, and you have to live on your own for the rest of your lives and stand up against foreign gods and foreign pressures and a foreign culture. We don't know that that might happen, so let's make sure and teach you right now while we have the chance. And that's what I'm guessing their parents did. In Daniel chapter 3, again, in verse 8, they get tattled on. It says, but some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, long live the king! You issued a decree requiring that all people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and the lyre and the harp and the pipes and other musical instruments. And that decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. Just in case you forgot, King, this is what you said. And there are some Jews that we just happen to notice, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you've put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They refuse to serve your gods, and they do not worship the gold statue that you've set up. And I imagine that when this happened, that these people who are tattling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're watching the scene, and they're standing up, that these three guys are sticking out like sore thumbs. You know, in this throng of humanity, you know, maybe tens of thousands, I don't know, but this mass of humanity, and the band starts playing, the music is going, and people are kind of revved up into this, and the furnace is cooking, and the people are worked up into their excitement or fear, whichever it is that gets them to bow down. And as they hear the instruments, it's like, you know, like a wave moving across this throng of people as they're bowing, you know, they're all standing up, and now they're down on their knees and their faces on the ground when they hear this, and this wave of people start dropping to their knees. And I don't know if you've ever had an LCD computer or a television set and you get a bad pixel in it. And that, you know, at first you're just looking at the screen, but then that pixel shows up that's destroyed and it sticks out like a sore thumb. And it's just one little tiny pixel on a screen of thousands. But it, you know, you can't take your attention off of it anymore. And it's annoying. And so that's what these three guys in this throng of humanity, these three guys are the only ones standing up. And they're sticking out like sore thumbs. And to these people, that the Chaldeans who are tattling on them, they're so annoyed that, why aren't these guys, we got to bow down. We don't even believe in this stupid God, but we got to bow down so that we can keep getting the benefits of doing what the king tells us to. How come they're not doing it? Let's go tell on them. And that's what they do. And so, and I'm guessing they were, these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're probably all standing close by next to each other, I would guess. And they aren't, you know, they aren't big or anything. They're, you know, just three guys, but they're really sticking out there. And you know, because what the king wanted was this whole picture to blend and to look good and have the whole world bow down to his God. And here's these three guys standing up, and more likely out of jealousy, I'm guessing, that the Chaldeans decide to tattle on Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And we don't know if the guys were around when Daniel saved the lives of the Chaldeans. We don't know if they were there when a chapter ago, 16 years ago, Daniel stopped the king from executing all his wise men and saved their lives because he revealed the dream to them. We don't know if these guys were part of that group whose lives were saved because of Daniel. We do know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were friends with Daniel and were living the right way, they got prominent positions in the king's government because Daniel asked for it. He said, hey, can you give my friends a good job? Because they're part of my prayer team too, and they're the ones that helped in praying so God would reveal the dream. So can they have a good... So these three guys are in prominent positions in charge of the province, and so the Chaldeans are looking at them, and whether or not they were there when Daniel did his revelation and they were saved, they're not remembering it. And so they look at these guys and they say, man, we could have these guys' spots because they're not bowing down. We could be in these positions. And so I'm sure there's no doubt that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got these jobs, and this is 16 years later after they've been assigned these positions, and no doubt God has blessed them. You know, in these 16 years since they've been on the job, God has, you know, like he has done with so many people, that he's given positions of authority, and he's blessed them, and he's helped them to do a good job and to be successful, so they get to keep their jobs, and they're well known by the king. And the people in the positions below them who are simply trying to suck up to the king and curry favor in his administration, they would be all too happy to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take a trip to that furnace. So now they've got these open spots they can take. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't care about any of that. Their jobs are not the priority in their lives. They have their priorities right, and they're going to trust and obey the Lord come hell or high water. Doesn't matter what happens, God is first, not our jobs. And they're going to stand their ground. Even now, the crowd has, you know, dropped from view because the rest of the people, the thousands of people, are all on their faces in the dirt. And now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have an unobstructed view of that furnace. And in spite of that, they say, you know what? It doesn't matter. God says not to worship statues. God says not to worship graven images. He's first. There is no other God. We don't worship things made by human hands. That's not in our book. So we're going to stand here. I don't care what kind of music is playing or what kind of furnace is burning or what kind of peer pressure there is from our culture or our fellow government officials. Doesn't matter. We are standing. So the question for us is, are you standing? What are you doing for God today? Because here's the thing. Nobody's trying to kill you. There's no furnace outside the window. I mean, you might get harassed. People might talk bad to you or bad about you. People might try to do things to you to mess up your job or get you in trouble or whatever. But when was the last time there was an attempted murder on your life? When was the last time somebody, you know, tried to burn down your house while you were in it, or burn down your church while you were worshiping? Those things happen around the world. But when was the last time somebody tried to do that to you? We don't have that pressure. We don't have that fear. All we have is peer pressure and some mild persecution, if you want to call it that. So what are we doing? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're willing to die. If we got to die, we die. But we're doing what God tells us. What are we doing to tell our culture that we are standing for God and we will not bow down? What are we doing? Without the pressure of death on our, you know, at our doorstep, what are we doing? How are you making a stand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are making a stand with their very lives. How are we standing up for God and showing the world that this is who we believe in, and this is who our lives are dedicated to, and this is what we're doing? How are you showing the world your faith? I'll just leave you with that question. I hope you can come up with a good answer, and if you can't, spend some time in prayer, seek the Lord's guidance, and make a change in your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have given us such an amazing opportunity, that we live in a culture where we are free to worship whatever we want to worship. And even though we might face some difficulty, that we can worship you freely and openly and loudly if we so desire. And I pray that you would help us not just to do that within these four walls, but where we work, where we go to school, where we spend our time, where we play games, whatever it is that we do, Lord, I pray that you'd help the world to understand who you are because of how we live. Whether it's us explaining it to people or demonstrating righteousness, Lord, I pray that you would help us to show the world who you are and that you're bigger than any 90-foot statue by infinity. Help us to demonstrate where we stand, and help us to stand and show the world who you are. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.